Hey friends, welcome to the Redeemer Queen's Park podcast. Redeemer exists to help connect Jesus to people, people to community, and community to mission. We're gathering on Saturdays at 3 p.m. to worship God and fellowship. If you ever have any questions, or if we could be of help in any way at all, then please give us a shout at hello@redeemerqp.com. We hope you'll be encouraged as you hear another one of our Bible talks. Let's listen to the next episode.
Welcome, everyone. Thanks, Mary-Chu, for reading for us. There we go. Thanks for being here. I'm happy to be here. I know. It's like oddly quiet. You're all very quiet at the moment. Anyway, we're continuing in our series this week in Matthew chapters 5-7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, we've called it Kingdom Vision because this passage in Matthew, it's kind of the most complete and well-recorded teaching of Jesus. Some might say, and we mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, that it could be considered Jesus's like manifesto for his mission or, you know, his vision for the coming kingdom. And so as we look at it, we think, you know, we've selected a few passages from it. We're not going every verse through it. But the idea is that what can we glean from Jesus's vision for the kingdom to look at Redeemer and kind of the vision for who we are as a church in this moment on earth. So as we think through it, think back to that. But in the first week, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 5. And there Jesus described in the Beatitudes, you know, what the people of his kingdom would be like and how they would be treated on earth in this life. And but in that, they would receive the reward of the kingdom of eternity. And last week, Brother Andrew explained how we are to be God's representatives on earth, right? Pointing to this kingdom and in how we live our lives and how we interact with our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors, friends, and colleagues. And so we're to be like salt, seasoning and preserving the culture with the righteousness of God. And we're to be like light. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we're to reflect the light of Christ into the world to bring glory to God himself. Right, so today we're going to continue this, and in doing so, we are going to look at how we are to be dependent on God and seeking his pleasure rather than that of the people around us. So let me pray real quick just to jump in that. Father, thank you for a moment to look at your word, to consider what Jesus said directly from his mouth. Lord, would you give us ears to understand what he was trying to get at? Would you help me to be clear in explaining how I've studied it over these last week? And God, would we walk out of here being different and living in a way that glorifies and honors you? So pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we live in a unique point in history. Obviously, I guess they're all unique in some sense, but where we are right now, it's never been like this, right? And through technology and the things that we have access to, right? Anyone who has a message or an idea can proclaim that and get it in front of a lot of people, right? Through social media and YouTube and all of these things, literally anyone can gain an audience to say whatever it is that they want, right? And it can be in the millions very quickly. Right? Stars, famous people, are made quickly, and there's no filter, there's no intermediary to keep them from getting in front of all of us, right? Not too long ago, certainly when I was in like high school, the only way to get in front of millions of people was to go through, you'd have to have a production company that would produce something, and then they would have to go through some executives that would have to approve it and say, yeah, okay, this is good enough to go on our network or on our station. And that would be the only way that you could get any message out there. But today with these platforms, you can immediately and directly speak to the audience around the world. And people have taken advantage of this, right? So, the second largest YouTuber in the world is this guy, calls himself Mr. Beast. He's got over 250 million subscribers, and his videos have over 65 billion views. I mean, think of the scale at which he's able to get what's mostly nonsense out into the world, right? So, and others, I mean, this is just one, right? There's so many that have gained notoriety and fame and fortune from TikTok and Instagram and YouTube and these things, right? They're so-called contributions to the world of media, right? And like many things, Christianity is not to be left out. There are hordes of Christian influencers in the world, all over social media. They make content, they share talks, they have their thoughts online. And there's apparently last year, there was a Christian influencers conference. So all of these Christian influencers got together to share their best practices or something like that. I'm not sure. But, you know, the reality is I'm sure there are, you know, genuine, faithful people who, you know, decided to share some aspect of their faith journey or something in their social media and then sort of accidentally found themselves with a following. You know, that does happen, I'm sure. But there are many more that have sought fame and influence through making a brand for themselves under this like world of like being a Christian influencer, right? Some pastors even seem to be more focused on their online image than the health and faithfulness of the congregation that they're supposed to be leading and caring for, right? And the truth is that social media is designed in such a way to have us play this game of self-promotion, right? The algorithms are designed to enhance those who are speaking, you know, doing a certain thing, and the way that the system is set up, it gives you that, you know, boost of adrenaline when you get a like or a comment or whatever like that. I mean, even like Ashley can attest, I probably post on Instagram like twice a year, and probably only because she was like, hey, you should post that. But, you know, even when I have done that, right, I find myself looking to see like, well, did anyone like it? Did someone like comment on there? Like, otherwise, why would I, you know, why bother? But, and so we get sucked into this vortex of self-centeredness and the persona that we put out in the world online, right? And we know that, you know, I say that when we step back, we might actually realize that none of it's real, but like we still get sucked in and we believe these things. And so the interesting thing is what we see in today's passage, Jesus is addressing a group of religious leaders who are doing the same thing. They're playing this game. They're promoting themselves as the righteous ones and seeking affirmation and admiration from the audience that they find themselves in front of. Right, they didn't have social media, but they had apparently like a street corner that they could stand on, and you know, some form of notoriety, so that people would look at them and say, "Oh, they're the righteous one. They do the things the way they're supposed to." Right, and so in these three sections of Jesus's kingdom message, he wants us to think about this. You know, what are our motivations for righteousness? Right. Because the reality is kingdom people are righteous, right? What we see is that the people of God's kingdom will be righteous, right? So from the part of chapter 5 that we stopped in with Andrew last week through the end of that chapter, Jesus goes through talking about various ways that we are to be righteous, right? So he shows us what righteousness looks like. He says that, you know, murder is bad. But then he tells us that unfettered anger is just as bad, right? He says adultery is bad, but so are the lustful thoughts that you might have and no one knows. Or he says divorce is bad, but everything that leads up to that is just as sinful, right? Revenge is bad and the desire to get it is just as sinful as the thing that you've done, right? The point is that unrighteous deeds are only a symptom of an unrighteous heart. And therefore, our hearts must be righteous. Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, the last verse, Matthew 5:48, says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you look at that. We immediately know, I think innately or at least from experience, that we cannot be perfect. We can't live up to that command. And so therefore, we settle for being more perfect than someone else. And this is what these people are doing. The pride and performance among men is what we're after. So C.S. Lewis's quote on pride: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. So if we can't be perfect, we realize that it's like, well, I'll just be better than them and I can feel good about myself, and then they can go there. So Jesus then, he says, he calls these people hypocrites, and he says that they have received their reward. So in each of the sections, he says hypocrites, and then that they have received their reward. So the reality is you can do this and you will receive a reward. And the best that we can get by pleasing men is their praise. That's the best response that we'll get from that. Praise from people is fleeting and often hollow, certainly goes from one person to the next. Once, you know, someone says something better than the last or something more compelling, it's like, well, I don't care about you anymore is the next thing. You can see this in the social media influence of the world. It's not worth much. And so, you know, we have this idea of a hypocrite. Well, what is that? It's Greek for actor, right? So the idea here is that these people are acting righteous. They're doing things to create a persona of themselves. Isn't based in reality. There's nothing behind it. It's just a facade. And so if what you want is people's praise, you can receive it, but at the expense of the praise and pleasure of the God that you say you serve. Right? So Jesus says, be perfect, but be careful. So, you know, based on these verses, Jesus's point wasn't to call everyone to perfection necessarily, but to show that perfection isn't possible on our own. And so we can try all we want, but we continually fall short. What we need is what Jesus can only provide. And he's setting up the gospel message that will come. He said he will be perfect because we can't be. And then he will make a trade with us to take our condemnation for that imperfectness and give us his inheritance that only comes from him doing the thing that he mandated, which was being perfect. So Jesus says in six verse one, right? So the next verse after be perfect, he says here, which is our first verse for today, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, because if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, you know, when we're back in the Beatitudes and he says, you know, be like this, the reward is the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you're just doing it to get the reward, it's not coming for you, right? That's not the goal. He says, so this verse is our theme. It gives us three examples that play out. And so, you know, our desire for righteousness isn't some competition to be more righteous than the next guy, but an attitude and something that we hold inside. And so what we'll see is how that goes out. So example number one is this idea of giving only to receive. Verses 2-4 say, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Right? Giving to the needy, it's important. It's biblical. There's a variety of places where we can look and see that this is something that God wants, something that Jesus would intend. But he says, you know, often our giving is less concerned with meeting needs and pleasing God than it is with building or earning a reputation of being a generous person or some level of piety, right? How it looked in Jesus' day, apparently they would literally blow trumpets as they walked down the street saying, look what we did. We helped this needy person. They were poor and we gave them, you know, a shilling or whatever they had back then. And, you know, they're making a big deal out of it. So what does that look like today? Well, maybe it's your company who makes a big deal about the charity they support, but it's really just a way to cover their ESG lining, right? Right. It's maybe it's, you know, people that we've seen that make a big deal out of giving a bunch of money to some sort of charity. And it seems like the main goal there is to show how much money they could give, because they must be so wealthy that they had enough money to give it, right? Or maybe it's this guy, Mr. Beast, right? He apparently did this big thing. There's some form of blindness that is a pretty simple surgery that you can fix. And so he made this entire video about how he gave like 100 people this surgery for free and fixed their blindness, which by all accounts is a good thing. But then of course he put it on a video and put it on and got millions of views. And so he made a bunch of money off of that. So it's like, you know, what are his motivations there? Not really ours to judge, but here's the thing, right? What are we doing it for? So you look at the contrast here in verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. But then back in verse 16 of chapter 5 that Andrew helped us with last week, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. So which is it? Are we to let people see our good deeds, or are we supposed to hide them and keep them to ourselves? Right? It's the goal here is he's looking at people's heart, right? And he's saying there's different kinds of hypocrisy in the world, right? There's, you know, obvious hypocrisy in some sense that you fake goodness with some other evil intent, right? That you're actually, you know exactly what you're doing and you're faking it in order to get something else. And then there's two others, right? There's kind of intentionally seeking the praise of men by doing good things, right? It's not as potentially evil as the other thing, but it's you're still kind of doing it in order to get the praise, right? And then there's sort of like one more subtle version where you're doing the thing, you've convinced yourself that that's why you're doing the thing, and yet the praise of others seeps in and sort of like becomes something that you take more pleasure out of than you should, right? And so this interesting thing, we have the little thing, right? So the praise of people is going to go somewhere, right? And so the obvious one is that we have, you know, material things in order to gain people's praise, right? So you have a really successful career and people say, they look at you and they say, man, like they've done really well, or they have all the trappings of what looks like success, you know, the house and the cars and the things like that, or, you know, the vacations, you know, the holidays that they put on the Instagram so that you get jealous, right? And so there's the material things that you put out there in order to get praise, to put praise on ourselves. But then there's this whole world of doing spiritual things that results in praise to ourselves, right? So it's like, oh, well, I gave a bunch of money to, you know, so-and-so charity, or, these people that are praying out loud in front of the thing, they're preaching on the corner, they're fasting and doing all this stuff in order to look religious, in order to look spiritual. And yet the aim is that the praise goes to them, right? And so the goal of those things, I would say, you know, it can come from material or spiritual, but they're seeking the same result. And the spiritual one is using God to get praise, which arguably is a worse thing. So in either case, there's no reward from God. And our actions should direct the praise toward God instead, right? So whatever we do, if God is getting the praise, then that then is the aim, right? If praise is toward us, then we're in a dangerous place, even if we didn't intend for it, right? And so this is where, you know, Jesus is saying, like, don't even let yourself know where it's going, right? Your left hand shouldn't even know what your right hand is doing. Like, it's a protection for you. He says, actively avoid recognition and praise to protect our own hearts from this siren song of the praise of people. Because very quickly, our hearts get sucked in to people's praise, and we go down this route and think, oh, maybe I am actually this good. Maybe I am a really cool person. So, you know, the question that we leave with this is, you know, how can we be a church who cares for those with need in our community without seeking the praise for it, right? How do we do that individually, and how do we do that collectively as Redeemer? And so there's a question to kind of rhetorical to keep in our mind. But example two is praying in public. And this one, you know, we know better. But he says in verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And when you go to pray, go in your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees What is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So while prayer is vital and essential for relationship with God, in our sin, we turn it into an opportunity to show how spiritual we are and make others feel bad, right? It's a great little microcosm that we can use prayer as a way to make ourselves look like something. And this is how it looked in Jesus' day. They would stand in the synagogues. They would heap up these big prayers. They would stand out on the corners so people would see them praying. They probably, they've memorized the words that they're supposed to say, and they're doing these things in big ritual. And today you might see something similar, especially in a more traditional liturgical kind of tradition. It might look like a ritual of saying specific phrases and words and doing it in a specific order. In more contemporary contexts, it might look like someone who prays a really long and meandering prayer. If we've been around the church, we know we've seen this before. I mean, it's not our job to judge where their motivations are, but if their motives are indeed for human praise, then as Jesus says, they've received their reward. So there's an interesting bit. We should ask ourselves some questions about how we think about prayer, right? So do I pray more frequently and fervently when I'm at a prayer meeting than I do when I'm alone? Do I feel the need to plan my prayer out fully in my head so that I sound more knowledgeable or spiritual or righteous than I actually am? Do my prayers sound significantly different when I pray in public than they would when I'm praying alone? Right? It's not a catch-all. It's not a gotcha. But it's like we should be thinking like, how do I think about prayer in public versus in private? Does it sound similar, or do I have like this different persona when I'm praying out loud in front of people than I do if I'm just praying on my own? Right? Naturally, it's going to be somewhat different, but. If you feel like you've created this like facade of yourself when you're praying, that's maybe something to think about. And so how should we pray? Jesus is our best example. Before we get to his example here, we can think about what we've seen throughout the gospel, particularly in the book of Luke. He prayed far more often in private than he did in public. Luke 5, it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6 says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent all night praying to God. In Luke 9, it says, once when Jesus was praying in private, and then later it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. In 11, it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and in 22, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. Right? So Jesus is modeling this what prayer should be. It should be a genuine act. It should be not ostentatious. It should be directed toward the Father. It should be primarily private and not attempting to manipulate God. And so he gives us the model prayer. And I say that because we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a model for us to follow. So it's the Lord's model prayer. Ironic that even as he's saying, don't go about repeating these long words, this is the most recited prayer in the world, gone around verbatim. Not that that's bad by itself, but when it becomes rote, then it starts to lose its meaning. He says, interestingly, this is how you should pray, he doesn't say this is what you should pray. So it's not necessarily a thing that we should pray exactly all the time, though we can, but he's telling us how to do it, what we should think about, how to do it. There's six petitions. Three concern God directly. The first three concern God directly, and the last three concern ourselves. So he opens it and he says, our Father in heaven. Notice he doesn't say my Father. He doesn't also say my daily bread, my sins, my temptation, right? He's saying this is a communal thing. He's praying not just for himself, but for all of us. And he's saying, he doesn't say it, my Father, because then it could be misconstrued that this was just between Jesus and the Father, like his Father, our Father. He includes us in that. Interesting, you know, the term father, it would have been a bit rare at the time to refer to God as father. Not unheard of, but not common either. Mostly at the time, people would, you know, Jews would address God with highly exalted kind of titles like Sovereign Lord, King of the Universe. You know, we know that they wouldn't even say Yahweh out loud because it was so revered to him. So Jesus calling him Father, you know, using Abba, which is a familiar name for Father. It's not even the formal name for your father. It'd be like a bit like saying Dad in English, right? So, you know, not a pet name in like a silly way, but a familiar name, you know, not the official, you know, oh Father, may I come to you now? No, it's, you know, Dad. You know, it connotes relationship between the two, that there's a closeness here. So the interesting thing is he's addressing this the specific time in people because they would be, they couldn't imagine God as a relational and personal. And so today, though, it would be possibly, for most of us, the opposite. We think of him primarily as relational and personal, and to the point that we ignore some of the exaltation that he deserves. And so the idea here is that we need a full view of God. He is both highly exalted and personal and relational to us. So that's the intro. That's not even the first thing. But he says, first, hallowed be your name. To hallow, it's to sanctify, to consider holy, right? When we pray, is this Jesus modeling us to ask God to hallow his own name? And it's like, well, yes, in sense that by making us to revere it such that we will do so. It's like, God, would you make us the kind of people? We're praying that he would help us to hallow his name. Work in me and others so that we will acknowledge you and your glorious holiness always. The end result of all of this stuff is not our holiness or even our salvation. It's the highest goal is for God's name to be hallowed, for his name to be made great, right? Why does he save us? Because it shows his goodness and his kindness and his glory to the world. The man, even a transformed man, is not the chief goal of the universe. Humans' reason of being, his raison d'être, is to glorify God and then enjoy him forever. There's so much in this one piece of the prayer that we could study, you know, what it means to hallow God's name for weeks and weeks on end and never get to the deep end of it. So the truth is, do we pray for God's name to be hallowed among us? Your kingdom come. So to pray this is to pray that God's saving reign would expand even now and much more as he ushers in the eternal kingdom, right? So we desire for God's kingdom to come, to arrive. We know that it's begun. Jesus has said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the future we dream of as believers, and he is bringing it to earth. So part of the prayer is that we are again asking God to make us into the people that will help bring his kingdom, right? Make us people of the Beatitudes, that we're seeking righteousness, that we're making peace, that we're standing up for the accused and the oppressed by living into our mandate from God that he gave to Adam to cultivate the earth and subdue it, right? So we're bringing about prospering and flourishing and shalom through our day to day in how we work, what we do for work, how we parent, how we volunteer, how we engage with friends, how we go to school, all of these things. That is our role to bring that to fruition, to bring the kingdom. And we can't take it lightly, right? In our modern world, it's our comfort, particularly in the West, means that we probably, you know, we might say, gosh, yeah, I'm looking forward to the Lord's return, but, you know, after I finish this thing, I want to get my degree and do this, or maybe, you know, let me get married first, let me have kids first, let me see my grandkids before you come back, God. Maybe let me succeed in my business venture so I can see what that's like. Like, I want you to come back, but not quite yet. right? That's not the thing. Do we really hunger for God's kingdom to arrive on earth? Will we pray for God to make us into people who seek the kingdom and bring it into being? Right? So he continues, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Right? And so in the coming kingdom, we won't need the rules and the things that he said in the last chapter. There won't be murder. There won't be adultery. There won't be lust, divorce, hate, lies, or hypocrisy. So we won't need that. So he teaches us to pray that God's righteousness will be accomplished now as it will be in the kingdom, right? So it's the idea that those things, like, remove these things from us so that the kingdom can arrive, right? He says, your will be done. What does that mean? We have to know his will. We have to pray to understand his will in order for that to happen. And then we have to pray to do his will once we do. So when we pray, do we earnestly seek God's will for our lives and the world? Or are we asking him to bless our will for our lives and the world? Right? It's a significant difference. Church, let's pray in God's will to know it. And let's pray to be people who will do the will of God. So then he continues on and he switches now. Those were about God in a lot of ways. And then, you know, he's coming back and he's saying, give us today our daily bread. So this is for our need. And think of a day laborer, right, that goes and works and gets paid on the day, right? They don't get paid very much. They get paid for just the work that they've completed that day. There's no promise of any work or pay tomorrow. And so it literally pays for what they need for about a day, and then they've got to go find something else. They would have to go eat back each day and earn enough to take care of their family for the next day, right? And so it's this rhythm of looking to God to provide what we need, not for the next day, but, you know, we often want to pray, give us our monthly bread. Give us our yearly bread. I would like that much because I don't want to have to depend on you every day. Maybe it would make me feel a little more secure if I could depend on you just like a year at a time. That would be nice. And so we're recognizing our dependence on God for what we need. I always think of Psalm 23 when I read this, and it says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me to beside quiet waters. Someone once told me that the idea of laying down beside green pastures in Israel, right? If you think of Israel, the pictures that you've seen, like, it's not particularly green, right? So the idea is that there might be like a little spot of grass and you eat it today, but then you've got to go find that spot the next day, and you got to find it again the next day because it'll be scorched in the summer sun, or, you know, the few sheep that you have would eat it all up and it'd be gone for that day, right? So it's continual dependence on the shepherd to help you find that pasture and to help you find the water. And so do we recognize that every good gift comes from God? And do we thank him for all of his gifts daily, even if those are the gifts that we've become accustomed to having all the time? Do we look to him for our needs day by day, by day? And so we continue on. He says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He adds a bit to this in verse 14. He says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive you of your sins. But he says, our sin is portrayed as a debt. A debt has to be discharged. It has to be paid by someone. Is Jesus, you know, saying in that verse 14, is he saying that our forgiveness of sins is somehow contingent upon our forgiveness of the sins of others against us? Is some sort of prerequisite to our salvation that we are forgiving? He gives us a little context later in Matthew 18. There's a parable that he says, and I'll read it to you if you want to flip there. It's Matthew 18. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. There was a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Sounds like a lot. And so the man was brought to them. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And this servant, he fell on his knees before the master, and he says, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And he grabbed him, and he began to choke him, and he says, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, went and told their master, and the master called the servant and says, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back what he owed. And he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So it's not so much, X must forgive Y before Z will forgive X, right? It's not what we're seeing here. But what we do see is God looking through the action to see the attitude of forgiveness, right? If we have been forgiven so much, and we recognize what we have been forgiven, how could we also not forgive, right? An unforgiving spirit in us bears a strong witness to the fact that we may never have repented in the first place, right? What we see in that parable is that the man wasn't actually contrite in asking for his to be patient. He was just trying to get out of the punishment. He didn't want to be brought to justice. And so he had no real remorse in his heart. He had no real, contrition. It was just a way to get what he needed in the moment. And so God sees that. It says, are we a forgiving people, right? As a church, will we forgive lavishly as God has forgiven us? Will we pray together that we will be forgiving and be forgiven, right? This is where we are. Lead us not into temptation, is the final bit. He says, so it's a weird one, because why should we need to ask God to lead us not into temptation? It seems like we'd be able to take that for granted, that he's not going to lead us into temptation. But think of it like a fairly common figure of speech. You say, not a few things, it means many, right? You say, not too bad, that means generally okay. And so what he's saying here, he's using this like figure of speech to say, lead us not into temptation, but away from it. Lead us away from temptation. Lead us into righteousness. Lead us into situations where we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. Like the earlier verse, just as we must consciously depend on God for our physical preservation in the daily bread, we see that we must depend on God for our spiritual preservation. As Christians growing in our holy living, we gain a sense of our moral weakness. They say, the Christian life and sanctification is not so much climbing a mountain to higher and higher levels of holiness. It's more like spelunking, right? It's cave diving to find lower, deeper and deeper levels of our own depravity, of our own sinfulness. And like, man, I turn everything into something for myself. My moral weakness is actually worse than I initially thought. And so we pray that God would continue to give us what we need and to protect us from ourselves. The question is, when did I last say a prayer like this? When did I ask God to like protect me from myself today? I am probably going to get myself in trouble if I'm left to my own devices. God, protect me from this. And is it not a mark of spiritual carelessness if I don't do that? Right? If I think I can go through the day without asking God to protect me from things, like that's just me being careless about my and thinking that I'm good enough to make it through a single day without his protection. So will we pray as a church for God to lead us away from temptation consistently and intensely, right? We need to pray that with fervor, lead us away from temptation. So he goes through and he's given us about giving alms to the needy, and he's gone through this prayer, and now he talks about fasting. So he sees, he turns his attention to another spiritual discipline. Fasting is valuable to remind us that our sustaining is dependent on God alone But it somehow we also can turn that into a way to seek approval and the praise of others. And so in Jesus' day, he says these religious leaders, they would fast twice a week, but they would go around with like sour, somber faces, and they'd be like, I'm fasting today. They would put ashes on their face and not even bathe or wear, brush their hair, apparently. And so it stopped, it stops being about God and more about pronouncing to their spiritualness to the people around, right? And so how does that look today? Well, if you're fasting and every time you speak to someone, you tell them you're fasting, that's, that might be something, right? If you're always complaining about how hungry you are, right, that you've probably missed a little bit of the point on what the fasting is about, right? It's this like humble brag moment where you're like, oh, I'm fasting today, I can't have that. If you're fasting from something that you don't need anyway, that may be good for you, but it's not fasting, right? Like, social media fast is good. Don't be on social media, but it's probably not really fasting because it's not depriving yourself of something that you need, right? And so the point here is to depend on God for your sustenance. No one's depending on social media for sustenance, right? So, at the same time, a fast isn't meant to spiritualize your diet, right? So this is not like I'm intermittent fasting and making that somehow spiritual, right? Like this is a spiritual act, right? So the funny thing, humans, we're sinful. Almost anything that's supposed to serve as an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened by hypocritical piety, right? So how should we fast? He says, act normally, take a bath, wash your hair, right? Don't announce it or use it as a point to bring attention to yourself and your spirituality. And, use the impulse, right? The hunger or whatever it is. Every time you think, I should mention this to someone, instead of doing that, use it to pray, to use that reminder as the thing that prompts you to continue to pray for whatever it is that you're looking for. No voluntary act of spiritual discipline is ever to become an occasion of self-promotion. Otherwise, the value of the act is negated, right? If we turn it into something about ourselves, no longer have any value in that act. You've just negated the whole thing. So be careful. So we see this. This is chapter 6, the giving to the needy, the prayer, and the fasting. It says, what has Jesus done here? He spent chapter 5 explaining that we must be righteous, that the righteousness that, he says, be perfect. In fact, you who think you are righteous, the religious leaders of the day, even you're not doing it well enough, right? Because the lustful thought, the inclination to anger, your desire for praise, these are the things that are actually condemning you, right? So even that isn't good enough, right? And then he says that, be perfect, but then he starts in chapter 6 to tell us the dangers of faking it, right? Don't fake it. He says, he's seeking righteousness of the heart. Our deeds are a way that the things of the heart come out, and our motives, while only truly known by God, are what he cares about most. Unseen and unknown righteousness has no reward in life, right? So we're going to go do all these things. If no one sees them, you get zero credit for that amongst our peers. But that's not the point anyway, right? He does say the reward is in the coming kingdom, right? So it should be in silence. It should be in private. So how should we respond as a church, right? As we go through this message from Jesus, his manifesto and vision for the kingdom, we see a vision for Redeemer, a vision for the church. And I pray that Redeemer would be a people that does not neglect any of these spiritual disciplines of caring for those less fortunate, of praying earnestly and fervently, and of fasting regularly to recenter our focus on God. As we think through each of these individually, right, we should be, and we seek to follow this example of Jesus in following God and hungering for righteousness, But we as a church want to help. We want to find ways to help us continually put these into practice. So the elders and the team have, we're researching local organizations that serve vulnerable populations in our community to see where good work is happening. And if there are opportunities to partner with them and to help bring help to our neighbors, this is something we're looking at. And if we look at it and we find gaps where there's a particular need that's not being met, then we'll prayerfully consider if Redeemer is positioned to help in some particular way. And when I say Redeemer, I mean those of us in here, right? There's not like a, it's not like a corporate thing. It's like, hey guys, this is what we got to do. And then with regard to prayer, we've been having prayer gatherings every Thursday night. And in order to meet as a church, to pray together for our body, for our leaders, for our community. And, you know, we meet at Thursdays at the church offices, and we encourage everyone to join as they're able. And hear me, we know that you can't be there every Thursday. Like, I can't be there every Thursday. It's not the goal that we all get there every single Thursday. And it feels like a lot, especially if you're going to community group and you're being faithful in the other ways, like, having another thing is another thing. I get it. You know, some of us don't get home, you know, in order to be there by 7. I get that too. It's not what we're trying to say, but no one is expected, not even our leaders, our prayer leaders are expected to come every week. It's good to know that someone from our body is praying, is gathered to pray for you every week. And so what we will do is we'll make the prayer guide available. And what we ask is, you know, maybe consider praying along with us. Maybe you're at home and you can mark that hour from 7 to 8 to pray. Maybe you can't do it during that hour, but you make a commitment to praying in that guide along with us, you know, sometime later in the day or another day when it makes sense for you. But the idea is that we are praying as a body together consistently. We're praying for the church. We're praying for the communities that we live in. We're praying for the people that need to hear about Jesus. Right? So let's do that together. And then fasting. You may be unfamiliar with fasting. Maybe you've never fasted. Maybe you've never tried it. You don't really understand how it's supposed to work. I get that. It's a bit abstract if it's something you haven't done in the past. But what our team is working on a guide to help us to understand the different reasons why we fast. It'll give you passages of scripture to show how different people in the Bible are shown fasting, including Jesus, and it will have practical guidelines and instructions for a healthy fast. You know, we're not going to advocate for going for 40 days right off the bat, right? So let's be healthy and smart about it, right? But we're also going to encourage the church in a day of fasting this week. Thursday this week, we're going to offer the opportunity to fast together as a church family. We're going to seek God's will. This is where that piece comes back. We have to seek God's will for our lives personally and for the church at large. We'll send more details, so don't worry about that yet, but all are invited to come and to participate. And then if you're able to complete that fast together at the prayer night on Thursday. And so whether you're able to come in person or participate on your own, we encourage you to consider what a day of fasting might look like for you. You know, it might start with one meal. It might start with something like that. But the point is not, you know, what the fast looks like so much. It's seeking God and foregoing something so that he becomes the most important thing. So in some way, at some point, the hunger should point you to depend on God. And it's a, you know, hunger becomes a near constant reminder of our need and dependence on something outside of ourselves. And so let's look to God for that. So as I finish and the team comes up to get ready to lead us in worship and the prayer team comes up to lead us from the front. So we've heard from Jesus, right, that our righteousness should not be for show. It has to be an outpouring of our heart, right? We can see how these are primarily personal and private, but nevertheless, we pray that we will be a people of prayer. The Redeemer would be a people of prayer, that we will depend deeply on the Lord, that we will seek righteousness, not for our own accord, not to make ourselves look good, to even be known as Redeemer, the church that does these things. That's not the point. but we want to seek that for the glory and for the honor of our God. And so may it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, would your name be made great among us in our lips, but on the lips of those in our community. God, we pray that your kingdom would come here on earth right now. God, would you bring your kingdom? Would you be bringing it more and more? Would your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? God, show us your will. Show us how to do your will. Lord, give us our daily bread. Lord, not what we need for the week, not what we need for the long term. God, give us what we need today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. God, lead us out of temptation. Protect us from the evil one. God, we pray that you would make us these people, the people of your kingdom that are dependent fully on you, that are not seeking praise for ourselves, that are trusting you and looking to the kingdom that you're bringing. God, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.